Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Well, as I told you last week, I felt led by the Lord to go this direction instead of the other direction. I had been seeking the Lord about, you know, where to go in our continuance of understanding and being prodded to take our faith outside of the walls, to live our faith before the world, to be living witnesses, which is, I'm telling you, it's not a peripheral issue. It's right up there with Christ being formed in you. If this whole thing was just about Christ being formed in you, he could have just returned for his church and we would have been transformed to his image instantly. This is also about bringing other people into the kingdom of God through the witness, the testimony of a person who's in the kingdom. You know, there's a lot of people who over the years have come to America from socialist, communist, and other type of countries. And the reason why they came here is because they could see the lives of people who were living in relative freedom compared to what they were living in. It was the living testimony of their life that compelled them to come and become part of another kingdom, another nation. And that is precisely what the body of Christ, what the is supposed to be doing, what the members of the body of Christ are supposed to do, what every child of God is called and commissioned towards. And, you know, it's a dangerous thing. I'll just go ahead and tell you. It's a dangerous thing for, you know, most of the people, I would say, I haven't taken a survey, so, you know, I'm not speaking with authority here. But I it's been my experience that most of the people that are almost super eager, I mean, not just, you know, the typical, but they're super eager for the Lord to return, are often that way because they just want to get this over with and get to the end and not have to deal with anything anymore, you know. And that, I submit to you, if that's, you know, where you happen to be coming from, you really don't want him coming back quickly. That would be inadvisable. Because the last thing you want to do is be the person not going out and doing the work of the kingdom when he shows up. Because those parables don't end well. So I'm just saying that, you know, a lot of people are like, you know, I don't know if I'm ever going to get all this right. And I just wish he'd come back and that way I don't have to try. You know, I don't have to worry about it anymore because he'll be here. I'll be there. All this will be over. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And I'm submitting to you that is, if you're that person, you're the very person that needs him to delay his coming. I'll just make that really abundantly clear. But as I told you last week, and that's not to say, again, you understand, that's not to say that every child of God shouldn't desire for him to return. And that should not be the heart cry of every believer. I'm saying, talking about the motive and the reason behind it. Surely, I'm sure you understand that. If we're crying out for him to return because we're a bride longing for our groom, it's one thing. If we're looking to just get out of work and get out of things that we see as difficult to get the ball rolling in, well, then it's not the best motive. In fact, it is a very bad one. As I told you last week, there were two ways to approach this, and the only two places that I saw were the encouragements that Paul gave in the letters to the various churches in the New Testament, which really there aren't that many encouraging statements. Most of them are corrections. But either that or to go to the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches, which were almost all completely correction. A little bit of encouragement in that he would acknowledge, well, you know, you're doing this right, but was the biggest part of the letter, what followed the but. So that you know, I mean, I understand that people, and probably in particular, maybe even in here, people get tired of hearing of the things that need to be done, as opposed to the shot in the arm and the pom-poms are out and let's jump up and down and have a rally about all the things right. But, you know, to be perfectly honest, if you did a lot of that, you would find yourself completely out of step with almost everything in the New Testament. There's very little of that that went on in the New Testament. Not to say that there weren't some, there was. But overwhelmingly, there was a lot of correction going on. And the reason why was not to beat people down, but to keep people in step with what is true. That you don't want to miss your Savior, miss walking in step with your Savior, just because you would like to have, you know, a dessert instead of a meal. You know what I mean? And I think that is it's pretty important to realize that. And again, you don't, please don't take my word. I mean, I'm always telling you that, and you know that I mean it. Don't take my word for it. Read your New Testament. Literally, and I understand, not you guys don't read as fast as I do, but I could read the entire New Testament from beginning to end in an afternoon. It's not a big book. It's tiny. It's excessively tiny. But surely, if you took a month, you could get through the New Testament without even really trying. And just read through it. And I'm telling you, and even if all you did was just read the letters, you'd find that what I just told you is absolutely the overwhelming truth. It really is. So, you know, I'm not trying to misrepresent. I think that I'm representing what is actually in those letters pretty accurately, and prioritizing where priorities were placed and minimizing where things were minimized. So this week we are looking at the encouragement that Paul gave to the church in Philippi. We looked at Colossians last week, and in that particular letter, it boiled down to the encouragement of, and we're talking about the prayer that he prayed for them. The rest of the letter, again, in both cases, was shearing up things that were wrong, setting straight doctrine that was getting a little wonky, and telling them that they really need to be dedicated to their walk in Christ. That's what the rest of the letter was about. But the beginning was about two or three verses of encouragement, and they came for good reason, because Paul had seen something in all three of these churches that we're covering, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. No, I'm sorry. No. Yeah, that's right. It was not Galatians, because Galatians, there wasn't much good he could say. It was actually a pretty bad situation. But the reason was because of the fact that in all three cases, he was getting word back of the fact that they were walking in obvious love towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, and their faith and Jesus Christ was obvious and steadfast, unwavering. Those two things. It's because I heard of this, I have not ceased to pray this for you. Because you've got the foundation thing, that's why I'm not writing a letter about foundation. When with the Galatians, he had to address their wavering faith and their, not so much their love for the brethren being not what it should be, but particularly their wavering faith. So he couldn't write these letters to them, because they were wavering in faith. Are you seeing what I'm saying? He was able to write he was able to tell these people in honesty, which is the only way Paul would have done it anyway, I never stop praying this for you. And the reason why is because I have heard through testimony, I believe, that you are living out the love of the brethren, and your faith in Jesus Christ is unwavering. And it's because of that, I go to the next leg of the race, which is I'm praying this for you. And what he prayed for all three churches was almost identical. Different words, but if you really examine them, they're saying the exact same thing. So now, what am I saying by that? Well, I've made this point at least two or three other times over the last 12 years. But this is not random. It's not random. What he prays for these churches is the exact same thing, and the conditions upon praying it are exactly the same. That's not random. The fact that he does not pray that for the other churches is also not random. In other words, what is it telling me? It's telling me to pray this for the other churches would be pointless. Until they finally get the basic right, going further in here means nothing. In fact, it really can't even be done. Right? One of the things we've learned in here was our ability, we've read it at least once or twice this year alone, and once, and at least once I capitalized on it when we were there, that our ability to understand the knowledge of God is directly tethered to our love for God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have not been made solid in that, you are not able to comprehend with all the saints what is the law, the length, the breadth, the depth, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You can't go any further in your faith until you have this basic down. So if you're still playing around in the toddler room, in the infant room, then I can't go over here this next area. So can you see what I'm saying? There's a clear pattern here. Because I heard that you have the basics, you have unwavering love towards your brother and your sisters in Christ, and your faith in Jesus Christ is uncompromised. It's standing as solid as a rock. And since I've heard of this, I have not ceased to pray for you these things. Amen? So it's very, very important that we recognize this is a pattern, and it's important to realize that this was only prayed for certain people under that condition. So, opening up the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, I'm going to read, you know, really mostly the first chapter, and we'll get to that part when we get there, because there's some preamble here that I think is important. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, I've made mention of this several times in the past, but this letter really bears down on it. It really makes it clear. I want you to take particular note to whom this letter was addressed. All of the believers in Philippi. Paul made sure to make special mention also of the pastors and the deacons as well, but it was written to the entire church. It was not written to the pastors so that they might filter what they want to convey to the deacons and the saints. It was written to all of them. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a better understanding of how this played out. And there is proof of it, and I'm going to give you some scriptures on that. And that is important. It doesn't have an absolute direct impact on what we're talking about today, but I think that it has an indirect one, okay? In the early church age, of course, there was no postal system, so letters were delivered by trusted couriers or messengers. These people were vetted by the apostles and the churches, meaning, in other words, they were known by eyewitness testimony. In other words, when Paul traveled and he brought Titus or Timothy along with him, or Epaphras or one of the others, Silas, whoever, because of their direct association with Paul, therefore in the future, Paul could send that person as a messenger because they had met this person. They were directly and deeply associated with Paul. We don't have to wonder if he's trustworthy. That's what I mean by vetted. They were vetted by the apostles who wrote the letters to the churches. This wasn't, well, how do I know this is from Paul? There was none of that. You knew this person. Does that make sense to you? And you need to understand how important that was. That was huge. So in the early church, you know, they had these people. These people were vetted by the apostles and the churches. Once established and known by a particular church, this same messenger would often be used again, if possible, for the very purpose of verifying the author of the letter. When a letter was brought, it'd be usually this guy that did it because this church knows this person. They've already been vetted. Other times, you'll remember, like in the book of Corinthians, Paul said to them, he says, do I need to write letters of commendation or have letters of commendation for myself to verify that I am who I am, you know, to you Colossians? If I'm not a father to anybody else in the world, surely I am a father in the faith to you guys. You know me. I was there. And the reason why I was bringing this up is because people had begun to run their mouth against Paul, claiming he'd said certain things he hadn't said or was doing certain things with nefarious purposes. And he was bringing, but in that very little statement right there, he was bringing up the vetting process that the church was very familiar with. Do I need to be vetted again? Do I need to prove myself again? Do I have to demonstrate? Do I need someone to write me a letter of commendation that says, you know, you can trust Paul, you know, to these people who should have already trusted him? So are you seeing what I'm saying? So this kind of process is seen throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament. But this is just a side note, but I want you to consider that in the list, and this has to do with what I'm about to tell you, that the list for qualifications for being a pastor that are written in only two locations in Scripture, Titus and Timothy. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I've never paid particular notice to this, and there's a reason for that. It's because of where we live. But in the list of qualifications for a pastor, literacy is never mentioned. And you're like, well, why would it? Everybody's literate. Not in the ancient world. In the modern world, we don't really even consider this because we're fortunate enough to live in a world where the majority can both read and write. But this was not true in the ancient Middle East. Only about 15% of the greater population were literate. That's a large amount of people that ain't. Are you hearing me? The numbers were, of course, higher for rulers and wealthy and for soldiers, but the vast majority, especially in rural areas, were, in fact, illiterate. There was less true. Now, this was less true, and I did confirm this because talking with Terry about it yesterday, I said I needed to confirm it, and I did. This is actually less true of the Jewish population because the Jewish population, it was tethered to their Jewishness and their knowing of the law, especially the men. They at least were able to read and understand the law. They may not have been able to read a Roman census or maybe to read a law that might be, you know, just written in the Roman Senate, but they could read and communicate the law. Okay, so there was more literacy. That does not mean perfect literacy, because there were a lot of Jewish men who could understand the Torah but could not get their way through a marketplace. Okay, so it wasn't perfect literacy; it was selective literacy. But that's certainly better than the average. But the letters were by and large written to predominantly Gentile churches. And they would have fit into the category of the greatest majority, and they were not literate, not even in the smallest degree. Now, I'll give you one other thing. People who had businesses often had very, very select literacy in that they could read a weight measurement. They could read, some basic things that had directly to do with what they did in the marketplace. But beyond that, they, honest to God, could not go any further. It was very, very selective that only dealt with what they were dealing with. Okay, so the number were, of course, like I said, higher for rulers, wealthy, and soldiers, but the vast majority were not. So it's highly likely that these trusted messengers that came to these churches not only had to deliver the letters, but read them for the entire congregation. They couldn't hand them to the pastor and have them read it because there's no proof the pastor could even read. Are you hearing me? So, you know, the spiritual investment of the apostles into these early churches were critical. And so the messengers almost certainly were being entrusted not only to deliver and read, but also help to answer any questions as to the apostles' meaning, so the conveyance of the message would be validated by the message upon the messenger on return back to the one who sent them. In other words, if I was someone that was, as Paul sent a letter to, say, you know, Corinth, then he not only would write the letter, but he would spend time with me to make sure I understood what was written, so that when I got there, they had general questions, I could answer them. Because they couldn't just call Paul, what do you mean, in chapter number 2, verse 5, because there was no chapter 2, verse 5, and they couldn't read. Okay, so it would only make sense to make sure these messengers understood the basics of what Paul was trying to convey to them. So that when the messenger, because every time a messenger went, they also returned. Because they had to return like a boomerang to make sure Paul knew and it was affirmed, I got the letter to them. This was the result. These were the questions they asked. I was able to answer them. But by the way, they had some questions I couldn't answer, which is where you get the letter of 2 Corinthians. Because when the messenger went back to Paul, he was able to confirm that they understood a lot that he said, but there were some things they still had questions about he couldn't answer. Some of them weren't even in the first letter, so Paul had to write a second letter, and the only reason he knew about these questions was because the messenger. Is everybody with me? This is the way it worked. Now, you had a question.
You answered it. I was wondering whether okay. The messenger was aware of what was in the letter
before
he got there.
Most certainly. And one of the reasons why we know this, we'll see. I'm going to read a couple passages, so just to confirm this for you, but also because the fact that it was pretty standard practice in the day. if you were to say, it would be really a silly thing indeed for a king to send a messenger by a courier and the messenger to not even know what was said and not be able to confirm anything about the message to the recipient. They were being sent at least temporarily, almost like an ambassador representing the king and the word of the king, right? So there had to be some type of, it was standard practice back then. It's kind of like, not the same thing, but kind of like when we send something through the post office that has to be signed for, you know? So there's confirmation of the reception of the letter, right? That's a lot of what was being done here as well. So the spiritual investment, like I said, of the apostles in these early churches was critical. And so the messenger almost certainly had to be, was being entrusted not only to deliver and read, but also help to answer questions as to the apostles' meaning. So conveyance of the message would be validated. And the messenger, upon return to the apostle who sent them, could tell them so. A few scriptures to illustrate this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27 through 28. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this is a command that needed to be read to everybody, right? Okay. In 2 Corinthians, Paul expresses his great relief and joy after Titus returned back from Corinth with positive news of the reception of Paul's letter, which addressed some of the severe issues of church discipline. In his next letter, 2 Corinthians 2:12-13, it says, when I came to Troas, this is Paul speaking, I preached the gospel of Christ. Even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. In other words, I'd sent Titus to you guys in Corinth, and I was waiting to hear back from him. And I wasn't at rest because I hadn't heard anything. I was wondering what was going on with you. And a door of opportunity to go minister in Troas was open to me. And I took it, but my heart wasn't fully in my work because I was divided in my interest because I was so concerned about you Corinthians. You hear what he's saying, right? He says, and my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This shows Paul's concern over hearing back from Titus, who was the messenger of his letter to the Corinthians. He was very eager for an update. If you keep on reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 through 9, it says, for even when he did come into Macedonia, when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, for we were afflicted in every way. From outside were conflicts and from inside were fears. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the eventual coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted, which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I still rejoiced all the more. So you can see that the return of Titus with news of the repentance and the positive response of the Corinthian believers to Paul's letter brought Paul comfort and joy, even in the midst of these severe trials he was in. And Macedonia. It was one less weight on him. You know what I mean? In similar fashion, Paul had sent Timothy to check on the church at Thessalonica after he had to leave them due to persecution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, it says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, listen to the love that they had for one another, right? When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us, as we also do to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. How important this was, right? So again, we see that an instance of a trusted messenger, in this case, Timothy, returning with good news and eyewitness confirmation of the steadfastness of the Thessalonian church. Finally, we see it in this very letter of Philippians we're reading now. In the second chapter, verses 19 through 26, it says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So this is before Timothy was sent, which is, remember, it's when Timothy was sent that Paul wound up writing 1st and 2nd Timothy. He was at Ephesus, right? I'm sorry. No, that's wrong. I got two things confused. This is before Paul sent Timothy to Philippian, to the church of Philippi. He says, to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I'm sending Timothy to you that I might rejoice over news about you. So what does that tell you? Well, Timothy's being sent out like a boomerang. He's going to go there, but he's going to come back, right? For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned regarding your welfare. For all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. So he's been vetted, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. You know this guy. His proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus was someone who was of their congregation who they sent to Paul. Okay? And we're going to see why after a little bit. To my minister in my to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So the greatest point that I'm making here is that these letters were life to the early church. And as it turns out, the rest of the church throughout all time, because we're benefiting from reading it now. Amen. As such, no unnecessary chances were taken in their transmission. Everyone heard the letter read at the same time, and nothing was filtered through a pastor. The early church was nothing if not transparent. They were members of one another, and they lived accordingly. The additional points I've made, so far were more for your education and greater understanding of the letters and the transmissions to the earlier churches, but also so that you can see how much value there was placed upon approved character above education, especially among pastors. If you read the list of qualifications, like I said, in Timothy and in Titus, not once is their education brought up or their literacy. Their character is brought up. What mattered is, have they lived this faith in front of everybody? Do they have a track record of living the faith? And do you have any association of knowing the person from whom they learned the gospel? All of that was relational and steeped in intimacy and in character, not in education. So a lot of the modern requirements we make of pastors can really find no basis in the New Testament. No basis whatsoever as prerequisites. Now going on to verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day all the way until now. Now, this is further explained at the end of the letter. The church of Philippi had been the only church at the beginning of Paul's ministry to invest financially in his ministry, both towards his support and aid in the transmission of the gospel in other cities. Whereas other places like Corinth, though a more wealthy church, never gave to Paul. Furthermore, Paul did not press them on this issue, the Corinthians, but on this issue, when he was among them, nor in his first two letters to them, since they were so carnal, he was concerned that they would read into it and be offended at the gospel message because he was asking for money. It wasn't because it wasn't due him. He went into great detail in the second letter, or what we call the second letter, 2 Corinthians, saying, is it because we're not due? Is it not because, it's the commandment of our Lord that we as ministers of the gospel must live by the preaching of the gospel? No, it's not that. It's because of the fact that if I demanded it of you or required it of you, you'd be offended. That's why, right? In 2 Corinthians, we see Paul address this stinginess in these believers several times and even offers a bit of sarcastic apology to them for not pressing them on the matter, as if he had somehow wronged them by not mentioning it. Furthermore, he pitted the love of the Corinthians and the sincerity of their faith in Christ upon comparing their giving to that of the poverty-stricken Macedonians. So you can imagine with what enhanced opinion Paul held this wonderful church at Philippi, whose faith was real enough that it reached their wallets, right? From the beginning of Paul's ministry, these people gave to Paul's support, which means they were giving to the support of the ministry of the gospel in other cities, right? And without my intending to do that, intending it, this is a subpoint of our message today, which is entitled Eyes to Discern What Truly Has Value. This is, of course, predominantly about Christ, seeing him and valuing and growing to know him, but also valuing those who help you grow in your knowledge and conformity to him. People place so much value on temporal things and yet find themselves stingy regarding the things which possess eternal value. Remember the provision God made for the priests and the Levites of the Old Covenant. Their income that God provided for them by legislation, by Jewish legislation that was written by God, their income and provisions were greater than any of the other tribes. No tribe made the provision had the income that the Levites and the priests did. They had more money and more provision than all of them. And the reason for this was because their job regarded spiritual matters rather than mere natural matters. So God pressed this awareness on Israel to make sure that they valued what was truly valuable, right? Now, I don't say this just myself as your pastor, but as I've told you many times, this is true regarding anyone who is invested in you spiritually. They should be held in the highest honor for their work and labor in the Lord, and this should be evidenced in your prayers and your giving to them. This past week, just to give you an illustration, this past week, I felt led by the Lord to listen to a message from one of my college teachers, who is now a pastor in Florida. And he ministered to me right where I needed it this past week. And this was an old recording. I could not agree with, of course, all that he said, since some of them were misguided applications of scripture, which is often associated with the Word of Faith movement, but he invested in my spiritual health and my maturity, you know, and I am eternally grateful for this person, this man. He did so 30 plus years ago, and he did so again this past week. So I'm giving into his ministry this month. As a pastor, I don't tithe to myself, but Terry and I do give the equivalent of what a tithe would, you know, would amount to, and then some, to those who minister to us spiritually. And this past week, he was one of them. And so we're giving part of that giving to him because he ministered to me in spiritual things. So I'm obligated to give to him in material things. So this is a truth that is equally valid for everybody, not just for non-pastors, pastors as well. We need to place value where it truly exists and treat lightly those things which are fleshly and temporal. They are of the least importance. After gratefully acknowledging the giving hearts of this church, Paul goes on to encourage them, and I want you to pay real attention to why he says it was right for him to feel this way. Okay? Are you with me? He says something about it's right for me to feel this way, and the reason for it was tethered directly to their giving. Okay? He says, and I'm sure of this. Now, there's a lot of talk between verse 5 and where I'm picking up in verse 6. So I'm just going to read 3 through 5 again, go right to 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So why is he in joy and why is he praying for them? Because they have given to the support of his ministry. That is why. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, he's still talking about the fact I couldn't be doing what I'm doing if you did not loose my hands by giving to me. Are you hearing? Are you picking up on that? Is that in the text? It's directly tied to it. What was he saying? I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will be able to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to think this about you because you give. Wow. I tell you, that wouldn't preach very well in most places. I don't want to draw too tight of a net around this because I'm not entirely certain of its limits. But you need to recognize that Paul's statement regarding his confidence in Jesus being able to complete the work he began in them was directly tied to their investment in Paul's ministry work. Directly tied. Not indirectly, directly. And I encourage you, go back and read verse 1 all the way through verse 7 several times and see if there is not genuinely, honestly, a tie directly there. Right? Investments into Paul's ministry work. They prayed for him, as we see in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance," meaning my imprisonment. So he acknowledged that they both prayed. So their support was first in prayer, secondarily with provision. Two things. This is why it's right that I should think this way, that God is going to be able to, you guys, I'm certain he's going to be able to complete the work. There are some people that I wonder whether I've labored in vain. Do you remember reading that in some of the letters? I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored in vain. Galatians, by the way, was one of them, right? The people he did not give an encouragement to, right? Okay. But you guys, because of the fact that you are invested in kingdom work, because of the fact that you lift me up and pray for the transmission of the gospel, and not only that, but you give into it, I am confident God's going to be able to complete his work in you. I'm telling you what, that is a very, very powerful statement. But like I said, they also gave his support not only while free and ministering to the churches, but also while he was in prison. Now, how do I know this? Well, if we jump to chapter 4, verse 10 through 20, Paul addresses them regarding this ongoing giving of theirs. Now, why am I paying particular attention to this here? Both the messenger part that I spoke a lot about and this giving part. Why am I bringing them up? Because both of them are tied to, they are the expressions of the very thing that Paul said was his reason for praying, what we're going to read later on, is their love for the saints. They loved these other people, they loved Paul, which is why it motivated them not only to pray for Paul, that through him, his grace gift might build up those churches that they love. They love Paul, the messenger, but they love the ones that are recipients of the message as well. And so they wanted to invest prayer in Paul. But not just prayer, they wanted to support him. Take some weight off of him. Amen? Right? And send support to him. And so these are manifestations of how Paul knew of their love for all the saints and their faith in Jesus Christ. Because if their faith was not solid in Christ, they would not be giving into the work of it. Right? Money was not, I think you understand, even in America, money doesn't just grow on trees, right? It might be the paper we use might grow on trees, but the money itself doesn't, right? The monetary system doesn't grow on trees. In the early Roman world, most people were not affluent. So if you gave money, you were often giving. Paul always encouraged to give within your means. But if they gave, it meant they were not going to be able to do something else. Usually it wasn't. They wouldn't be able to eat. In most cases, they could still eat, they could still live. They were making sure their needs were met. But beyond that, when they gave, it was usually, you know, there isn't going to be much extra, you know, because typically there wasn't much extra in the first place. But so here he says in chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me the whole time, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I have in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret or the wisdom of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. You are my sole means of external support. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I'm seeking the gift, but I do seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What fruit is that? Well, if you read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's fruits of righteousness that are directly tied to giving. He says, I have received full payment. Verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, remember he was the guy that was their messenger sent to Paul, right? The gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have three things directly tethered to their giving. One was that God would be able to complete his work in them that he started. Number two, that fruits of righteousness would result in their lives. And thirdly, because they have given to his support, God will make sure that their needs are supplied. In context, that's what he's talking about, right? Now, I also want you to notice how Paul tethers much of the misused and abused promise of God's strength offered to believers to the giving of these saints. Not to their faith, not to their simply being in Christ, not even to them living holy lives, but to their sharing in the afflictions and the needs of the church and of Paul by giving to his ongoing support in preaching the gospel. That's what it's tethered to. Now, how many, I wonder, claim this verse and have no idea where it's even found in Scripture, and have no clue what context Paul made these statements in? You know, it's very, very important that, tying back to our statement earlier, that even though, thank God, we are not illiterate, we not be scripturally illiterate, right? They believe what they do, not understand, and they do not understand what they should believe. Going on to verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound yet more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Sounds a lot like what he wrote to the Colossians, doesn't it? Knowledge and discernment, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you might know. Do you remember that? Yes or no? You guys remember that in Colossians? Same thing he's saying here. That your love that you already have, that's already been confirmed. I know, I've heard of your love. That your love might grow and abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Notice he is tying together what you know about Jesus is directly tied to your love for God and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Period. Right there. So, you know, I'll just go ahead and let me give this as an example then. If you get to a point in your walk with Christ where you find that you feel a little stymied, a little set back, you go to scriptures and they don't really speak to you. You want to press in and get to know Jesus more and to hear the Spirit of God speak fresh words to you of revealing your Savior to you, and you find it difficult. I would start with looking at your love life. I'm not saying it's the only problem. I'm just saying it's one. Right? I mean, it's right here, right? I want you to, he says, you know, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. That you might place value where it really lies. That you can see and perceive. That you can hear and understand, right? Because remember, the parables of the heart soils are all, the last heart is the one who valued it. That was the heart. That was the deciding factor between them and the other things that the other hearts did. The other hearts had good qualities. They received the word with joy. They endured for a time. not long enough, but they endured for a time. They allowed the word of God to enter in and grow. All very good things. Yeah? All much better than the first heart that just bounced right off of because they didn't care anything about it, right? But all of those hearts didn't produce any fruit whatsoever. Because at the end of the day, something came in and choked out that word, and it became unfruitful. It did not bear fruit. The last, what was the difference? Value. Who valued those words? He says, your ability to do that is tethered to this. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you might value what's truly valuable, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, if you remember, this is what we heard from the Colossians. And so it's very similar. Different words, different emphasis, but pretty much the same thing. He said to the Colossians, ever since I heard of your love for your brothers and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have never ceased to pray for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him, that you might increase in your knowledge, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, what are those two things? Those are the things that we are supposed to value more than things in this world. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards you who believe according to the working of his mighty power, that you may believe in all of these things. Not only believe that he's doing a work, but that he's in by it, but that it's by his power he's going to bring it to fruition. Something he already addressed earlier with this group, right? It's right for me to think this about you, that he who began the work in you will be able to complete it. Because you're living love and your faith in Jesus Christ is unchallenged. Not unchallenged, but it's steadfast. Even under being challenged, even under oppression, it's standing firm, right? Is everybody with me? So this was the encouragement he gave to this church. Now, there's a lot more to the letter, but I'm just doing these little short snippet lessons to point out. Because remember, that's another benefit to the intro that I gave this morning, is for you to understand just how valuable these letters were. This letter is 4 pages long. It's not like Hebrews. It's not like it's pages and pages and pages and pages. This is just, in a scroll, there were no pages. In a scroll, it really wouldn't have been that long. You probably could have scrolled out the whole letter this long. That would have been it. Okay? So, I mean, everything he needed to say to these people, Paul put in this letter. And it's not particularly long. And a lot of it is directly tied to, I mean, really, I read to you from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. The only thing I didn't read anything from was chapter 3. Also, a very, very short chapter. So you got an idea what this whole book was about. But Paul was encouraging them with these words. I am praying for you, and the reason why I am free to pray for you about this is because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is unwavering, and I've heard of your love for all the saints. And beyond that, I know about your love for all the saints because you have been giving to me from day one, and you've continued to give to my needs. And even now that I'm in prison, you continue to give to me. In fact, I'm writing a letter to you that's being sent back by the guy you sent to me with the gift, Epaphroditus, right? I'm well supplied. And what did he say in chapter 4? He said, I'm not speaking because of that, because I'm eager for the gift. He said, because I've learned how to live without. I know how to do that. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I can live with abundance and I can live with next to nothing. I know how to do both. I can do both through Jesus Christ. He's one that strengthens me for that. But I'm saying this for the fruit that I want to abound to your account. Right? I want you to love more and more. I want you to give more and more. I want you to be invested in the kingdom of God, right? And because these things are already true in you, the only encouragement I have to say yet to you is that let your love abound even more. It's already greater than most of the churches because no church, at least at the very beginning, nobody was giving. You were the only ones. And you didn't taper off as the years waxed on. You have continued to be diligent to give to the support of the gospel. Amen. So I know your love's real. It hasn't faltered. So my encouragement is love more. Yeah, you can't ever love too much. Love more, right? Let it manifest in other avenues, and without forgetting what you were already doing, right? And because these things are true, I am praying that you are going to be able to see, recognize value where it really lies, and that you're going to increase in your knowledge and your discernment of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm praying for you. Pretty much the same thing he said to Colossians, and for the same basic reasons, right? So if we want to be these people, if we want to be recipients of encouragement from God, we need to be, you know, if you want to get the results of David, do what David did, right? If you want the results of the Ephesians, do what the Ephesians did. If you want the Philippians or the Colossians or whatever, do what they did. Amen? So we need to be invested in our love for the brethren. We need to be invested in shearing up our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the expressions of that in the way that we live out our testimony before the world. So that's it. That's all there is. I'm going to open it to any questions you might have or whatever. Yeah, go ahead.
This goes beyond tithe.
Oh, yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, because they weren't tithing to Paul because Paul wasn't their pastor, right? So it's a good question. But this was giving. This is giving. You know, and I taught you guys years ago that I don't know how strong of a tie you can make to tithing under the new covenant. I think that it is for the child of God the bare minimum of what we should do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can I tie a cohesive line between tithing in the old covenant and the requirement of under the new? No, I cannot. Other than two things. Anything in the old covenant that was done away with, Paul or one of the apostles made special mention of it. That was their job, right? They were commissioned with binding and loosening, right? You guys remember this, that their job was to tell you what you've been loosed from under the old covenant, what is still incumbent upon you, right? And tithing was not mentioned throughout the New Testament. So the silence kind of screams, because if you had been set free from it, they'd have said something. Now, what they did not do is go out of the way to explain how you actually live out tithes, because there's no priesthood anymore. Now, there's a lot of people out there that are against tithe, and mostly they're not against tithe on doctrinal reasons. They're against tithe because they're stingy. And I know this. I'm not saying there aren't some that feel this way purely from doctrinal standpoint, but the people I have met, eye to eye, conversation to conversation, they are downright freaking stingy people. I think literally the pastor could be drowning, and I'm not sure if it cost them a couple of pennies, I don't know that they would help him. It's that bad, because they have become legalistic with their grace. Well, grace has set me free from that, so I don't have to do that. Well, you know, even if that's true, does that mean that you shouldn't? The fact that you are so capitalized on that tells me more about your heart than it does about the Word of God. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? But so there is no mention about being freed from it. But there's also not a lot of detail about how would you live out giving it. But like I said, because there is no priesthood, and like I said, these people who are very ardently against tithing will say, well, there's the priesthood of all believers. We are all, God has made us kings and priests unto our God. Yes, but again, I'm sorry if it bothers you, but there's a context there, and you're taking it out of it. He did not say that he's made you a priest like someone who gave sacrifice and represented God before the people. You can't represent God before your brother or your sister in Christ like the priest did, because the priest had a direct connection to God and the people didn't. Your brother and sister do. Secondarily, the only other passage I know of is in Corinthians. I can't remember whether it's first or second at this point. I think it was in first, but I could be wrong. It's in first or second Corinthians. And Paul talks about the fact, he was talking, in fact, I started quoting it earlier. He said, is it just Apollos and I, or not Apollos, it was Barnabas and I, who have no right to bring along a believing wife? Is it just Barnabas and I who have no right to receive remuneration for the work that we invest in you? And then he started giving examples. He says, it's there's some type of a cup they would put over the ox mouth so they couldn't eat, you know, to not do that to the ox as he's treading out the grain. In other words, if he's treading out grain for you, let the guy eat, right? Does God say that for the sake of oxen or altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt this was written, Paul said. He said also, those who offer up, talking about the priests, who offer up the sacrifice, they walk away with part of the sacrifice to take home for a meal for their family, right? He says, even so, in like manner, so he's making a direct connection to the offerings that Israel would bring in as provision for their sin and provision for the priest, and tethered it directly to those who minister the gospel on the New Testament. He says, in like manner, the Lord Jesus has commanded that those who preach the gospel must make their living by the preaching of the gospel. So that's a pretty cohesive line, but it doesn't go into great detail. That's what he says. He directly ties the giving to the priesthood and to the Levitical tribe to those who minister the gospel on the new covenant. So it's not exactly a verbose statement, but if there is any statement to be found in the New Testament, that's it. And it's certainly not telling us that tithes are no more. But you are going to look hard and wide and never find a direct statement that says tithes are demanded under the new covenant. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I taught you that a long time ago because I want to be careful. I don't want to say, well, I know for a fact that tithes are required under the new covenant. I would be very careful about ever saying that. But I just told you the truth, the two scriptures that are the predominantly used regarding that, and the end result is that there was giving that is likened directly to the way the priests were given to. And it was not just to the pastors, but also to apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. So yes, that giving was given. But then beyond that, you know, our offerings, tithes, giving to the needs of the saints, like the special gathering. Remember when Paul took that tour and two of his missionary tours, the first one to go through and tell them about the famine in Jerusalem and that they needed to give to the support of the Jews. And the second missionary journey, he went back through there and collected that money to be brought back to the Jews in Jerusalem who were in famine. That was a special collection. It had nothing to do with tithe. It just had to do with giving to the needs of the saints. So those are two examples that, I don't know if it answers your question, but go ahead.
Well, you did, but...
I created another one?
Yeah, you did. So since there's no mention of it from the old to the new, the tithe would still not be considered supporting Paul or supporting you.
Yeah, no, I mean, if a tithe was given, that's what its intention was. Tithing was all about ministering to the ministers. It wasn't about anything else. There was one tithe under the old covenant where that tithe was brought in, and it was, in those cases, almost always not money. It was natural provisions. And that was to, in that one time, was to be shared by the priests, well, the Levites, really, the Levites and the orphan and the widow and the poor. In that one instance. All the other times, it was just given to the Levites. The Levites are technically the ones that gave to the priests. Okay? So the priests were directly ministered to by the Levites. The Levites were ones that were ministered to by all of Israel. So yes, it was directly given to those people who were ministers between God and Israel. And the same thing is true in the New Testament.
Grace. Grace. Grace.